Series. This is the allegory of the two covenants. The allegory of the two covenants. Interesting, because you all probably know an allegory, you know, it's just a story. It's another way of speaking some truth, but putting it in picturesque language through narrative, usually, and that kind of a thing. Good morning. And this is something fascinating to me, because what we've got here this morning is we look at Genesis. We're only going to look at Genesis 21, verses 8 through 10, but then I'm going to cross-reference you over to Galatians 4. And the reason for that is we get to take a look this morning at something that's very unique to the New Testament, relative to the idea that here we've got a situation. It has to do, of course, with essentially the party that Abraham is going to throw for his three-year-old son relative to his weaning. And I'll talk to you about the cultural background of that and that kind of a thing. But we're going to see the story here that has to do with Ishmael, who's a 17-year-old teenager, right about 17 at this point. And he's attending this celebration for his brand new brother, who's been around for about 3 years now. And really what's happening here is this is a celebration, and Ishmael got the celebration too, relative to his weaning, but he didn't have it in the way that Isaac was getting it, having to do with the celebration really of the Abrahamic covenant and all that that means relative to the son and the child of promise, which Isaac was, of course, relative to the perpetuation of bringing to pass ultimately Christ and his church, as that line is seen throughout the Old and into the New Testament. Now, what we're going to get to do to really get some insight into this is look at the parallel explanation passage in Galatians, the fourth chapter. In Galatians, the fourth chapter, and where Paul says, this is what this story really means. This is really about an allegory between the freedom of the gospel and the bondage of the law and these various participants within Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Ishmael, Hagar, that they represent specific things. Now, without this New Testament explanation, you wouldn't see any of this just in these few verses here in Genesis. This is one of the great things about the hermeneutic that the Bible proposes to us in regards to how the New Testament is often hidden or shadowed within the Old Testament. But if all you had was the Old Testament, you really would not be able to see these truths that the New Testament says are in the Old Testament. But if it wasn't for the New Testament bringing those things out, we'd be pretty much still in the dark. So the hermeneutical adage that most Reformed folks speak about has to do with the fact that the New Testament is, they say, concealed in the Old, but it is revealed, what is there in the Old is revealed in the New. I don't know about the concealed idea. I don't think everything is concealed. I think some things are very much a shadow, and that if it wasn't for the New Testament bringing these things out, we would never see them in the Old Testament. But it's the apostles writing and the Holy Spirit guiding and inspiring their words in the New Testament to explain to us what is happening in the Old Testament. We need that. You see, the Old Testament is not sufficient. It's not sufficient for revelation. If it was, there would be no New Testament. See? It wouldn't be that way. The 27 books that comprise the New Testament would be, you know, not even perfunctory. But that is not the case. The New Testament is so important, and I believe so much more important than the Old Testament. By saying that, I don't disparage what's in the Old Testament. It's part of the revelation process. But it's sort of like making that journey, you know, from here to Texas or something, and you get halfway there and you're satisfied with, well, I've gone far enough, kind of an idea, you know, but the journey was supposed to be to Texas, so you need to make the whole journey. Otherwise, you know, obviously incomplete, and that's how it would land in our laps. So it's really neat the way this begins to open up. Look at Genesis 21, starting at verse 8. We'll read from verses 8 through 10. All right. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And then we'll put the comma there and return next week for the rest of that story in regards to how Abraham does go ahead and listen to Sarah. God intervenes in regards to the kicking out or the booting out of Ishmael and Hagar, and there's more to that story. But as you can see right here, there's the story. Because you have New Testament knowledge, you can draw certain implications as to what some of it may be pointing to, but you don't get the entire story. And by doing that, you know, it's kind of like without the New Testament speaking to this in Galatians, the fourth chapter, it's like you feel a little unsettled, like, maybe I'm getting this right, maybe I'm not. But in this case, it's great because I love it when the New Testament just like interprets Old Testament passages. In the New Testament, you've got loads of quotes, of course, from the Old Testament. And many of those quotes are either in context in the Old Testament original quotation, sometimes they're out of context. In other words, the Holy Spirit would lead the writing apostles, the Holy Spirit who inspired that which was written in the Old Testament, inspires that which is to be done with the Old Testament in the New Testament. And because he's the author of the book, he has the right to edit it, to change it, to add to it, like any author of any kind of a book would in regards to things like that. And so we've got that going on. We also have places in the New Testament where Old Testament passages are quoted or they are alluded to, and then they're actually changed to mean something different in the New Testament. So if you take the position that the Old Testament is absolutely static, think again, because in the New Testament, and I'm not going to give you examples right now, but in the New Testament, you've got actual places where it is changed, and it's the Holy Spirit inspiring the authors to do so to fit into the context of what they are trying to say. And it's legitimate for them to do it, but it's not legitimate for us because we're not apostles. They were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and so on and so forth, and I don't want to turn this into a inspiration of the text type of a teaching, but I do want you to see this allegory. First thing we noticed here in verse 8, if you're looking at your outline, is really when they're celebrating this weaning, they're actually celebrating the covenant of promise. The child is here, you see, and we're celebrating not simply the weaning, which was a cultural thing that went on with every male child. About 3 years old, there was this big celebration. It was seen as transitionary. Look at verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned. Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. It was seen as a sort of a transitioning from infancy over into progressing towards manhood. In the case of Isaac, the celebration was so much more important than what Ishmael had gone through, simply because Ishmael, of course, was his firstborn, but we're going to find out, and we've already seen it to some degree, that this was a child of the flesh. This was not a child of the promise. God did not promise to Abraham and Sarah that this child, Ishmael, and the way that they went about having this child by using Hagar as a sort of intermediary wife for Abraham, that this was the way God was going to extend the seed, the promised seed, into the earth. Once again, God doesn't do that simply because God wants us to understand, of course, it has to parallel, you know, the virgin conception and the virgin birth in regards to the New Testament and that picture of the coming Messiah, which is another example, by the way, that you wouldn't see in the Old Testament if you didn't have the New Testament already. So this is a necessary situation. But it's important for God to let everybody know, since the Abrahamic covenant is a unilateral covenant or a bilateral covenant. Which is it? Kathy says unilateral. Everybody agree? Hey, chicken. Okay, unilateral. Remember what unilateral means? It means one way. One way. Uni, one way. So in other words, God, in this case, makes the covenantal promises, and God is responsible for making the covenant and bringing the covenant to pass, as well as all the benefits. The recipient of that covenant is basically neutral, except for the fact that they're of faith and they're believing in that. And a bilateral covenant is, okay, yeah, both parties have requirements and responsibilities, right? Both parties have got that. So in order to bring that covenant to pass, they both have to do something. See, well, that is not salvation. That is not salvation by grace through faith. That simply works. Well, you see, it would be, if the situation with Hagar And the way they brought this child about took place in regards to both of them having an equal part and an equal say in regards to bringing this covenant to pass, then it would have been a bilateral covenant. But God says, no, it's by grace through faith. Why? Because you guys are sinful, and there's nothing you can do because of your sinfulness that responds to my perfect demands because of my perfect holiness. Therefore, I've got to do it for you, see? So he's weaning this child, and it's really a celebration of the unilateral Abrahamic covenant that points to Christ. We might even be able to say that this feast, this weaning, is sort of a type of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We could make that conclusion. Once again, the only way we could is because we have the New Testament that points to this kind of a thing. Matthew 22, Revelation, the 19th chapter, so on and so forth. Okay. So there is that. They're celebrating this covenant of promise. Look at verse 2 now, or verse 9, and consider there is a mocking of the covenant of promise. Verse 9, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Now notice in verse 9 that the one thing that the writer points out to us, Moses does, is that who Sarah saw was the son of, and the son would have been, what's the name of the son? Yeah, Ishmael, okay. It's pointed out that this is the son of the Egyptian, okay? What do you think that that's pointing to? Why that emphasis? Why is he pointed out as the son of the Egyptian?
He was going down into Egypt. He was running from something, his fears.
That first time he went down to Egypt in chapter 12. Good, that's a good point. Anybody else? What about Egypt?
Sin.
Yeah, type of sin. A type of what else? The world, bondage, exactly correct. You get that whole typology out of the Exodus narrative and all that deliverance. But again, you go over to the New Testament, and the New Testament begins to expand on that whole idea as well and really opens it up. It's only in the New Testament that you can conceive of the level of this sinful bondage that this thing pointed to. Plus the fact that in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 11, speaking about Revelation a lot today, in Revelation 11, Jerusalem, that was then before AD 70, in its sin, getting ready to be judged, is spoken of as the place where Christ was crucified, known as Sodom and Egypt. Sodom and Egypt. So again, there is that picture pointing back. And in the book of Hebrews, you have some other references as well. So she sees the son of Hagar the Egyptian. Now, with that idea in mind, is there anything that is typologically manifest by the idea of Egypt that correlates at all with God's covenant through Abraham that would result in the coming of the seed, who is a reference to Christ and the church? Where is that found? Yeah, I heard Galatians just now. Galatians. You're close. No cigar yet. I have to smoke your cigar now.
Okay.
All right. I might share it with you later.
316.
What is it? 316, which speaks about Christ is the seed of Abraham. And then I said also, or you said, the church, which is found in Galatians 3:29. Exactly. Good answer. So now you know. I don't know how many times I have said that to you. All right, Galatians 3:16 and 3:29. Just make a note of it in your margin right there, and then you've got it, okay? So we have this idea then that there cannot be a correlation, there cannot be a commitment, an agreement, a covenant between God and Egypt. See, this the Bible says that this arrangement was of the flesh. Right? So she sees this son of Hagar the Egyptian, that's amplified for us, which she had born unto Abraham, and you know that whole situation behind that, but this child was mocking him. Sachak is the Hebrew right there for mock, to mock, and it just simply means to make fun of, to laugh. And there is an idea of excoriating Isaac. Now you could say, well, this just looks like, you know, kid sibling rivalry, jealousy kind of a thing. I wouldn't doubt that that was there, but there's something that is much deeper here. When we get over to Galatians just a second, Paul the Apostle is going to point at this, and he's going to actually, you're going to watch out for it now, I'm telling you up front. Paul is actually going to interpret what this mocking really was, because he talks about it in Galatians, the fourth chapter. So there is this mocking that's going by. Ishmael may have been the firstborn, and now here comes Isaac, and Isaac's getting all this attention. But the fact is that the Abrahamic covenant resulting in Christ and his church was not established with Ishmael. And it's my personal opinion that the 17-year-old did have an understanding about that. I don't believe Abraham went on for 17 years with this son of his, and they didn't have some kind of explanation, especially in light of here is this miracle that takes place with Sarah being 90 and Abraham being 100, and now she's pregnant, they're having this child. I mean, it's obvious, you know, there's some kind of supernatural intervention that's going on right here. You see, so it's my opinion that Ishmael did know about this to a degree that he could really understand it, so to a greater or lesser degree. And we find him laughing, making fun. Now, what was he making fun of? Was he making fun of Isaac? Was he making fun of Abraham and Sarah? Was he making fun of the whole, you know, the weaning ceremony and the celebration that, well, you know, it doesn't really say. But it's important to ask those kind of questions, you see. Ishmael, in the history here, he's going to show up again later after we get through the rest of this chapter. And when Abraham dies, he comes back and both he and Isaac bury their father. But we don't have anything more about him really after that, other than the prophecies that he would become a man of many nations as well, but he would be, the Bible says, a wild donkey of a man, you see, and he would be constantly fighting with his brethren, and kings would come from him, and it has to do with the various Arabian type of area, kingship, what is known as the Oriental type of area there that would give birth to the Arabs and this sort of a thing. So we have that's going on right there, but there's no indication anywhere in Scripture that Ishmael ever came to believe in the God of his father, ever extended any kind of faith, nor is that attributed or any kind of salvation attributed to Ishmael. So we have to go with the facts. We don't assume things in regards to this type of a subject that is not in evidence, you see. All right, so here is this. There is a mocking, essentially, of this covenant of promise, which then leads to, thirdly on your outline, the eliminating that which is contrary to the covenant of promise, and then we find that in verse 10. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. It's pretty clear that Sarah's just torqued. She's really torqued. Maybe Sarah has a fuller understanding. I kind of doubt it. You know, we'll give her that possibility. But from what we've read about Sarah thus far, her faith in God, certainly given to her, and certainly Hebrews 11:11 says she couldn't even conceive this child unless she had placed faith in the promise that was given to her earlier in the 18th chapter, when God's announced that in another year I will return and Sarah will have a son, so on and so forth. But let's not attribute to her more than the text actually says. But in verse 10, when she makes this statement, cast out the bondwoman and her son, man, Paul really takes that to town and shows how that is fulfilled relative to the relationship between believers and unbelievers who want to bring the law into the church and live by law, that Paul uses this language of casting out the bondwoman and her son. So with that in mind, let's leave Genesis and let's slip over to Galatians. Right after 2 Corinthians, Galatians, just before Ephesians, right? How many would have said yes if I'd have said something else? I'm messing with you. Fourth chapter of Galatians then. Now, of course, the context, you know the background of the book of Galatians, so I don't need to spend a lot of time with it. Paul established the various Galatian churches. This was a letter that went around to the various churches in Galatia. A pagan series of cities, of course. And that is mentioned here in the text as well. In the fourth chapter in particular, that is spoken about. There had come from Jerusalem the individuals we refer to as Judaizers. Those who wanted, they were Jews who either were believers in Christ, but wanted to maintain the law of Moses along with that, or they were non-believers in Christ and were actually coming in specifically to overthrow the message of the gospel, to supplant it then and replace it with the Mosaic law system with its commandments and ordinances, which according to Ephesians 2:15 says those things, the commandments and ordinances of the law, are the enemy of God and the enemy of the believer, because Christ has now fulfilled it on the cross. It is finished. The veil was rent in two. Everybody gets access. You don't need to go through a priest. You don't have to sacrifice a little lamby pie or any other thing, any commandment whatsoever, all right? But it says that God has taken those laws, those commandments, those ordinances, and put them to death on the tree in Christ, referring to it as our enemy. So that's a done deal in regards to that. So here comes these guys in, and they were having quite the effect on the Galatian people in particular. So notice verse 21 of the fourth chapter, and we'll, along with your outline, we're going to talk about first the two covenants of bondage and freedom. Look at verse 21. "Tell me," Paul says, "you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he was of the bondwoman, was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise." Now, you can already see what's happening right here. And he's going to go directly to this story that we just got through reading out of Genesis 21, 8 through 10, in regards to this weaning situation, what it meant, how Ishmael was mocking, and watch how Paul opens this up right here. I just love this. So first now, there are two covenants that are presented. The law, which is conceived in bondage, in our allegory here, and then the gospel, which is conceived in freedom. Look at 21 again. He says to them, "Tell me, ye, all of you, that desire to be under the law." Thalos is our Greek word for desire. The tense is present. So we've got ongoing continuous action, regular forward motion. They were always consistently, habitually desiring the law. And he says it in kind of a sarcastic manner, which is Paul's way, especially when he writes to folks like this. You see it in 1 and 2 Corinthians. "You who desire to be under the law, you just love it so much. The fact is," he goes on to say, "do you not what? Hear the law." Akouo, which in this context means to understand it. "Do you not," he says, "understand the law?" And the frank fact of the matter is, if they did understand the purpose of the law, which was to reveal sin, which was to condemn us, which was to demonstrate that you cannot work your way into God's heaven through some sort of obedience, even by obeying what God says to obey, you can't get in because of your fallen nature. He says, if you really did understand the law, you would not want to be under it. That's the implication right here. All right, verse 22. Here's how I bring you understanding about what the law really means. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons." That would be? Okay. "The one by a bondmaid," that's who? "The other by the free woman," obviously, Sarah. And so the first thing he does is he points out the origins. One was conceived through a woman who was free. She was not a slave, not a female servant. The other one was a slave. A servant, a female servant, servant. That's where you compound two words, I guess. All right, the female servant from which Ishmael comes. So he points at the origins. All right, Ishmael points towards bondage. Isaac points towards freedom, and you can't have any freedom under the law. There is no freedom. Galatians 3:10 says you're under a curse when you start to try to obey the law. If you don't obey every jot and tittle that is in the law, you are under a curse. He's going to say later in the fifth chapter, you have fallen from grace. So he's very firm and hard about this. Verse 23 speaks about this. "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh." Make a note right there of Hebrews 9 and verse 10. He was born after the bondwoman was born after the flesh. So you got an act of the flesh here. In pointing back, of course, to the original situation where Sarah and Abraham conspired together, brought Hagar into this situation because Sarah couldn't conceive, and so they thought, well, we'll just go about this another way, try to have kids another way. Now, God didn't tell them not to do it that way, but he already had said to them, No, you're going to have kids. It's going to take place. After this failure took place, Abraham, God gets a hold of Abraham by the scruff of the neck and says, no. After Abraham says, oh, may Ishmael live before you. And he says, no, but Sarah shall have a son of her own body. See, this is the miracle. This is the unilateral covenant. I've got to do this. You don't get to cooperate in the salvation program. I am doing this. He was born of the bondwoman, was born after the flesh. Now, Hebrews 9:10 speaks about the fact in the entire context there, really going back up to verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 9, all the way through 10, talks about the various ceremonialisms that were under the law, the work of the priest, the need for sacrifices, the various types of baptisms, because there were many different types of baptisms, right? And ablutions and cleansing ceremonies, and we've talked about that, especially if you were able to listen to or attend Wednesday nights when we went through the baptism series. There was all kinds of this that was going on that was tied directly to the law. That is undone now. He speaks about the fact that in verse 10 of Hebrews, the ninth chapter, that these things were ordinances of the flesh that were put in place until the time of Reformation. Diathoros, that means the new order, see, which of course is a reference there in that context to Christianity, to Christ, the fulfillment of the law. But it was until that time, until... That's very strong right there, that all this stuff, see, God put it in place, and they were laws of the flesh, see? Laws of the flesh. In other words, they could never be obeyed to get anywhere with God or to get any sort, you know, of attention from God, let alone any sort of righteousness or salvation. He was born of the bondwoman, was born after the flesh, bottom of 23, but he of the free woman was by promise. Notice the juxtaposition between flesh and promise, right? Flesh, he was born after the flesh. He of the free woman was by the promise, okay? God makes a promise, and he commands us to trust him for it. Abraham was commanded to trust him for it. Well, he and Sarah failed in that regards. So they reap the consequences, and then he goes about to declare to them, I'm doing this in about another year. I'll be back. Sarah will have a son. And all this is part, of that celebration of the covenant concerning the weaning situation that was gone. This is part of that, which Ishmael never got a hold of, right? Very fascinating. Verse 24, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. So you got Sarah and Isaac, Hagar and Ishmael, two covenants. What's he talking about? What does he mean by two covenants? These are an allegoreo. By the way, this is the only place in the New Testament where this word shows up. It's the only place it's used, allegoreo. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai. What is that? Yeah, that's the law. Moses received the tablets of the law on Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. See, there's your interpretation right there. I love it when the New Testament interprets the Old Testament stuff. So it's legitimate to understand that Hagar represented the bondage of the law. Now, my King James says, the one from Mount Sinai which gendereth, it's actually the Greek word genao. We could translate it as fathered, or we could translate it as give birth to. It's the beginning of, it points at, you know, who you are birthed from. So the law of Sinai gives birth to what? Bondage, which is Hagar. Now, do you remember, I gave this to you once before, remember what Hagar's name means? Maybe write it down right next to that, her name right here in the margin. It means ensnaring. 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 E-N-snaring. Perfect. Perfect for the analogy, don't you think? And so there is an ensnaring in regards to the law based upon our flesh because we actually have the audacity to think we can actually keep it. If the Israelites were honest from the very beginning, once they started trying to keep that law that God gave and they dismally failed at it, they would have cried out to God for grace and mercy immediately. See, but they didn't because men love rules. They are defined, they think that their own identity defines them by their rules in regards to their relationship with God. Men love that stuff, you You see? And all it ever does is cause them to puff up in front of other people. You know, don't you go to church on Sunday? Don't you know Sunday is the Sabbath, the Lord's Day? Well, thank you so much for binding me up in regards to that. You know? We don't do it because the New Testament, we don't meet on Sundays because the New Testament, you know, calls it the Sabbath. The New Testament calls it the Sabbath because Christ was raised on that day, first day of the week, and the New Testament refers to it as the Sabbath, and we have information within the New Testament, Acts the 20th chapter, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, that says that the church gathered together habitually on the Sabbath, and it uses that word, sabbat, sabbatismos, and that sort of a thing. But that's an act of grace. It's not a law that we keep. We don't begin our Sabbath on sundown the previous day, do we? When we don't end it on sundown of that day, the sundown of that day in particular, see? I'll never forget, I was at a Reformed pastor's house, and this was the point of discussion, and we were getting ready to sit down and eat, and his wife was talking about how that they teach their kids, you know, to keep the Sabbath holy from sundown on Saturday night, you know, to sundown the next day on Sunday. And I immediately fired back at them, what? There is no New Testament for that at all. And I started doing my thing on her, kind of a thing. What was so interesting about it is that we had had conversations and disagreements, you know, along this type of thing before, but I always went through her husband. And I still would, because that's appropriate. I don't know what, maybe I was wrong about it. But he was sitting right there, and it's like, I had done that enough times. Do you mind if I say to your wife? Because that's only right and respectful, because he's responsible, you know, for her. He has the teaching responsibility. He's supposed to be washing her with the washing of the water of the word, Ephesians 5. Not me. You know, and it's like, I just bypassed that, and just, it came out like a rebuke, you know. And she said nothing back to me, and he said nothing back to me. I'll never forget that. It's like, being outed, you know, it kind of put a little bit of a damper on the rest of the, you know, the meal kind of a routine. But let God be exalted and let man's laws hit the ground and explode. That's a free paraphrase, wasn't it? So we see then that the two covenants, one of bondage, one of freedom, are presented with to us in Galatians 4, 21 through 24. Now consider, secondly, how the two covenants are identified. There is one identified as Jerusalem below, and the Jerusalem that is above. Notice verse 25. For this Hagar, this ensnaring, is Mount Sinai in Arabia. See, once again, you get that interpretation immediately. And answers or corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. Now, of course, we don't say that now because this Jerusalem he was referring to then was pre-AD 70, wasn't it? Galatians was an early 50s epistle, like many of Paul's epistles were. Probably the Galatians, either First Thessalonians or Galatians, were probably the first one and two of Paul's writing epistles, kind of a thing. All right. So when he speaks about the Jerusalem that now is, he's referring to the buildings, the dirt, the rocks, the stones. That was his, what's what? Right. Sure. Sure, the law, the ceremonies. He's talking about the people, and he's pointing at the people in this context who were in bondage in particular. Isn't that what it says next? Corresponds to Jerusalem that now is and is in bondage with her children. So we've got a Jerusalem that is below here. The reason I'm saying below is because he's about to talk about the Jerusalem that is above. So he's specifically talking about this pre-judgment Jerusalem dealing with the rebellion and rejection of God's Son relative to the fulfillment of the Messianic promises, and that also has to do with all of the persecution that was going on by the Jews against the Christians. Always remember that up until about AD 66, when the Great Tribulation began, and God began pouring out His wrath upon the Jews there in Jerusalem, that it was the Jews that were persecuting the church throughout the book of Acts, throughout the epistles, especially Paul's, makes constant reference to it. They were the one chasing him around. He'd go establish a church. Here come these Judaizers right behind him trying to undo what he had done. And if they could get to Paul, they would. You know, they'd arrest him, beaten with rods, prisoned, stoned, of course, at Lystra. Remember that whole thing. And that just went on and on and on. So we've got Jerusalem below, and now verse 26, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, Jerusalem that is above, this is a theme that's referred to pretty consistently in the New Testament. When it's talking about the new covenant, when it's talking about the nature of the church, often the church, it corresponds to the Jerusalem that is above, or the Jerusalem that is from God. For instance, and you can make a note of this, in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and in verse 22 in particular, Hebrews 12, 22, the writer says this to the believers. He says, but all of you are come unto Mount Zion. So in other words, there's a true Zion, and there's an earthly Zion. Unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. So that idea of a heavenly Jerusalem, that which comes down, that's what the Christians there that the writer was writing to in Hebrews was referring to. You have come into this heavenly Jerusalem, see. Paul then in Galatians 4 talks about the fact that there is a Jerusalem above that is free. Over in Revelation 3 and verse 12, Revelation 3, 12, it states, he's writing, speaking now to the church of Philadelphia, watch this, him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. Now, this New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven is then referred to again, and we're given the interpretation of what it means in Revelation 21, verse 2, Rev 21, verse 2, and verses 9 and 10. Revelation 21, 2 says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. All right. Now, what did we just read about that? That this New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. Hebrews 12, 22 says the Jerusalem that is heavenly you have entered into. Now he says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What does this bride mean? What is this correspondence between the bride and the Jerusalem that is above, or the Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven? Well, we look at verse 9 for that. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, full of the seven last plagues, talked with me, saying, come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. In other words, you've got that expressive picture once again that follows directly in line to all of these other New and Old Testament teachings about Jerusalem that is above, about Zion that is above. It's in reference to the church. In this context, the bride is the New Jerusalem. Therefore, the New Jerusalem, if it's the bride, then it's the church. I mean, that is so clear. It doesn't get any clearer than that. So slip back to Galatians again now. Verse 26, the Jerusalem which above is free. State that to me in other words. Jerusalem that is above is free. Or you could say what? Okay. What else? The Jerusalem that is above, another way of saying it, since we've identified what the Jerusalem above is, it is the? So now, say this verse to me in another way. Verse 26, Jerusalem that is above is free. Say it to me another way. That's one way of saying it. New Jerusalem is the church. Incorporate some more of the idea here of freedom that is in that. Verse 26. Say again, Brian.
The church is free.
Yeah, the church is free. The church is free. Free from what? Free from the bondage of the law. Verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. Don't you hear the law? But the church is free from the law, he's saying. So the Jerusalem which above is free, which is the mother of us all. Oh, by the way, the word free right here in verse 26, Eleutheros, has its corresponding work back in verse 22, where it says, it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, the other by the free woman. That is Eleutheras. That's the feminine form. She is referred to as the free woman. And here in verse 26, Jerusalem, which is above, is free. It's the same word, but a different gender. Eleutheros. So you've got that same idea of freedom. Born out of the free woman has to be in a state of freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from law, which causes you to do what? Law causes you to die. Sure, yeah. Why do we die? The law causes us to do what so that we die spiritually? Yeah, that's what I was looking for. That's right, that's right. But I was really looking for sin. The law causes a sin, which results in death. It's just separation from God. Absolutely correct. So the law, there's nothing saving in regards to the law. We are born out of the free woman, not out of the bond woman. So we are not part of the law system. It says at the bottom of verse 26 that Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. That means we are all birthed out of the church, which is separate from the law. Separate. It has to be separate from the law. Otherwise, that contradicts everything. It contradicts the entire Abrahamic covenant. You cannot, and don't fall into this trap of like, you know, well, you know, I'm free now. I'm in Christ. You know, now I'm free to obey the law. You know, I used to believe that. I used to teach that. No, you're free from it entirely. The church has nothing to do with the law. Now, the moral precepts of the law that are written on the believer's heart, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, you don't check those, because some people turn around and say, oh, it's okay for me to steal now, huh? It's okay for me to commit adultery. And I just say, well, if you're the moron that you're pointing out to me that you must be, then I guess, yeah, go right ahead and do that. See, to me, that's just a dumb thing to say. That's a stupid thing for a Christian to come back with. It's okay for me to do these things. What we're saying is that the purpose of the law, the Ten Commandments, and the extension of the Ten Commandments, which is the entire Mosaic corpus, in regards to the temple and the feast days and all this kind of thing, the church can't be under. The church is completely freed from that. The law has served its purpose for the Christian. Now, the condemning aspects of the law are still in place for the non-believer. They remain. The Bible does not teach that the law is done away in its entirety for everybody. It's done away in its entirety for the believer, relative to the keeping of the commandments and ordinances, Ephesians 2:15. But for the unbeliever, the law is in place to condemn them, because Paul says already in Galatians the 3rd chapter, the law was given to drive us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. So, the church is the mother of us all. It is from her spiritual womb through faith in Christ that we are birthed. Verse 27, for it is written, and now he quotes out of Isaiah 54:1, rejoice thou barren that bearest not. Who would that be in this context? Who's having trouble having kids?
Sarah.
Yeah, Sarah. Rejoice thou barren that bearest not, Sarah. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. The idea is giving birth. There would be travailing, but you're not travailing because you're not giving birth. But now break forth and cry for the desolate. Who would that be? Who's the desolate here in this context? The desolate in the context? It's Sarah. Sure, sure, sure. Thou that bearest not. See, the context hasn't changed. Thou that bearest not is Sarah. For the desolate, for, commenting back on what was just said, the desolate, Sarah, hath many more children than she which has a husband. So there is fruitful, spiritual fruitfulness, commenting back on the spiritual womb of verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. She has many more kids than she which has a husband. She which has a husband in this context is referring back to Hagar now. Hagar. But now he's pointing out that the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled in all of these spiritual kids, all of these elect that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, that it is through the church and through the action of God working the miracle of, in this case, pregnancy, through the desolation and the dried womb, if you will, of Sarah, how he reverses that. See, it's God's hand. And once again, that points back to the necessity of the Abrahamic covenant, which was what kind of a covenant? Unilateral covenant. See, if it was bilateral, then Paul would not be talking about any of this stuff, but requires God's work only without our involvement. So then, we've had the two covenants expressed to us allegorically, bondage and freedom. Then we've had the two covenants identified. There's the Jerusalem above and the Jerusalem below. Next then, thirdly, we get the two covenants fulfilled by their participants. We've got the Isaac type of participant, which are believers. Then we have the Ishmael participants, which are lawful unbelievers. Why do you think I say it like that? Lawful unbelievers. Yeah, they are bound by the sentence of the law. They're about doing the law, but they're unbelievers because anybody that mixes law and grace is just in a state of unbelief. They're demonstrating their lack of regeneration at worst, or their lack of understanding of Scripture, at least that much. So consider verse 28. Now we, brethren, I love this, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Of course, we, Paul's including himself and the believers there at Galatia, we are just like Isaac was, the child of promise. Incredible parallel that he gives right here. But as then he that was born after the flesh, who is the he here? Yeah, Ishmael. He that was born after the flesh, verse 23 again, right? He was born after the flesh, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. What's he referring to? What's he referring back to? What story is he referring back to? That's right, when he mocked him back in Genesis, what chapter? 21, verses 8 through 10, correct? He's referring back to the mocking incident. Now, you remember I told you that Paul, when we were looking at Genesis earlier, I told you that Paul was going to comment on the meaning of that mocking that Ishmael was doing? Guess where it is? It's right here in verse 29. But as then he, Ishmael, that was born after the flesh, what? Persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, so it is now. See how the New Testament opens up the meaning of the words and the expressions and the intent of the Old Testament. Now, Paul uses a word here, which is translated persecuted. It's dioko. And persecuted is just fine in regards to interpreting it that way. But the word mostly has the idea to do with driving out or driving away. So Paul says here that when Ishmael was mocking, here's what he was really doing. He wanted Isaac, what? Driven away. Instead, the whole thing turned on him, and what? He was driven away along with his mom. We'll talk about the whole emotional thing about that and the historical reality of what was actually going on. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. Not today. So he says here that Ishmael was actually driving away him that was born of the Spirit. And then Paul says, even so it is now. Speaking about back then. See, anybody that wants to bring you under law is actually driving you away from God. And you need to see it that way. This was so deadly serious back then. In Acts the 15th chapter, the Jerusalem Presbytery met to discuss the idea of whether the churches should be involved with not only believing on the gospel of Christ, but also obeying the laws of Moses and circumcising their kids. And they came to the conclusion, Peter stood up and he said, "Men and brethren, how is it that we want to bring these people under this bondage, bring them under a yoke of bondage which neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?" Just very practical. It's not bearable, Peter was saying. Now, at that point, it was post-crucifixion and resurrection, so it was a right thing for him to say. He couldn't say it before then, but now he can say it. It's an unbearable situation. And so they said, look, here's what we're going to do. We're not going to tell him to obey the laws of Moses. We're not going to give that. We're just going to give them some basic guidelines to the Gentiles so that they would know. You need to stay away from fornication. You need to stay away from idols. You need to stay away from blood, drinking, eating blood. And you need to stay away from eating, essentially, you know, uncooked meat. It had to do with it was a delicacy back then to take the animal, strangle it. That's what I meant by food that was strangled. Kill it that way through strangulation, and then not pierce it in any way, but cook it just like that. You know, and so all the blood and all the juices, if you will, you know, were cooking in that whole thing. And Paul says, no, you need to stay away from that because that's drinking and eating blood. So those are the basics right there. But as far as everything else goes, no. We're not going to put that on them. Very wise. And, of course, the text in Acts 15 says the Holy Spirit led them in that. So, he that was born after the flesh persecuted, drove away him that was born of the Spirit. Even so it is now when they're trying to force them back to the law, they're driving them away from God. Anybody who forces you back into the Mosaic standards is driving you away from God. You know how I know that? Watch this. Look at chapter 5 and verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? He compares the Galatians' Christian experience up until these Judaizers came to them as a race that they were doing really well in. They were keeping up in the pack and, you know, was walking by, running by faith, if you will. And then he says, who did hinder you? The word means to elbow your way in and push somebody out of the lane, out of the line. See, that's what these Judaizers were doing. They were pushing them out of the race by trying to bring law back in. Now look at verse 8. This persuasion comes not from him that calls you. God does not persuade anybody to keep the Mosaic standards. The circumcision, which is immediately in this context, he's already dealt, you know, with the dietary laws in chapter 2. He's dealt with the calendar, the Jewish calendar, the Levitical calendar, in and keeping those feast days in chapter 4. And now he's just summarizing right now. This persuasion does not come from him that calls you. Now that should stand out in your minds. You know, next time you come across a person who says they're a Christian and they want you to keep, you know, certain laws of Moses, you know, and they're very selective and all this kind of a thing. No, that doesn't come from God. Simple, direct. No, 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 no. Okay, let's wind this up. Verse 30 now, back in chapter 4, verse 30. Nevertheless, what says the Scripture? In other words, what is the verdict? What do we do? What are we supposed to do with the law as it's being presented to us, as if we're supposed to keep the whole thing and we can't anyway? What saith the Scripture, verse 30? And now he quotes again. He's quoting Sarah right now from Genesis, the 24th chapter. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Of course, the bondwoman here in this context and her son is a reference to Sinai, the law, and her son, those who practice it and want you to practice it too. What are you supposed to do? What does the text say? Cast it out, ekbalo, throw it out. Throw out, let me be very direct with you, throw out the law relative to the practice of it. Throw it out. I mean, observe the moral standards. That's what's written in your heart. And the New Testament moral standards are based on that. Of course they are. But when it comes to the Mosaic ceremonial practices, the commandments, the ordinances, all they want, it's to be thrown out. This is so strong, so direct, so clear. See? It's the challenge is walking by the Spirit. Walking by the law is easy. You know why? Because you can fool everybody. You know what I mean? And then you become a Pharisee about the whole thing. They were filled with sin, but because they didn't break certain laws outwardly, you know, they felt that they were like walking fine with God. And so they held themselves up as the standard that everybody else needed to follow. See, that was the rich young ruler's problem. Remember when we studied that? We just got out of that here recently. That was his problem. All these I have kept since I was a youth. What more do I need to keep? You know, he was looking for affirmation that he had obeyed his way in and Christ wouldn't give it to him. So cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. If you keep laws, you forfeit the Abrahamic inheritance. You forfeit the inheritance, which means you forfeit eternal life. Now, a true believer, one who has been regenerated, one of the elect, is not going to be lost. But I want you to see the depth of this situation. When you try to combine law with grace, they both have to go. I mean, they're like come together. One illustration might be like they're water and oil. They don't mix, and they don't, see. But one will actually supplant the other. If you try to bring in law, you supplant or forfeit the Abrahamic inheritance, which is eternal life fulfilled through Christ and his church. Galatians 3:16, Galatians 29. Questions? I can't see the clock anymore, so I just go on and on and on. Y'all didn't move the clock.
It's time for church.
Is it time for church?
Yep.
Seriously? Lord, we just thank you for giving us this time to study here in your word. We ask your blessing on it. Prepare our hearts and minds, Lord God, for worship with your people, Lord. Thank you. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Who's supposed to be?